Good morning. Welcome to our service today. We thank you for coming. Thank you for joining us. Hope this time will be a blessing to you. Let's open in prayer. Lord God, thank you that we can come to you wherever we are. Thank you for the technology, the strength, and the will to meet together. As we gather today, may we know your presence, hear your voice, and be transformed by your work within us. In Jesus' name, Amen. Our first song is going to be Come, Now is the Time to Worship. Our reading today is from John 2, verses 1 to 11.
The reading is from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew. Then he called to the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper one after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have served the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the sign through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Today's sermon I've entitled Wining and Dining. Not for nothing was Jesus criticised as being a glutton and a drunkard. I'm not suggesting that he was, but he certainly liked to eat and drink, even to party. He was no sombre, austere lord, criticising everyone and trying to stop them from enjoying themselves, as we see in this story. In John's timeline, we don't get much background information about Jesus. Instead, he starts his story with John the Baptist. So I'll just call the Baptist for today because it'll get too confusing. But drawing together stories from the other Gospels, it looks as though we join Jesus' story sometime after his baptism. It might help if we have a bit of a timeline going. So on day one, the Baptist is questioned by the Pharisees and says that he's preparing the way for Jesus. On day two, Jesus visits the Baptist and the Baptist says, there he is, telling everyone what happened at Jesus' baptism. On day three, Jesus comes again and the Baptist points him out to two of his disciples. Those disciples go and follow Jesus. One of the disciples is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who brings Peter to Jesus. The other one's not named, but most people think it's probably John himself. Hence why we get this detail and the story starting from this point. The stories of calling Peter, Andrew, James and John from their nets come later on. And by that time, these four will already have a history with Jesus, which is why they're so happy to leave everything to follow him when we get to those stories. So that was day three. And day four, Jesus leaves for Galilee, taking the others with him. He also calls Philip, who tells his brother Nathanael, and they go with him too. And we come into our story at day seven, the wedding in Cana at Galilee. Our story begins on the third day, so the third day after day four, which makes it day seven. And I've given you that timeline so you can see just how quickly all this happened. These disciples have only been following Jesus for 3 or 4 days. We don't know at this point whether there were others following him or just these. It seems likely that it would have been these five, or possibly six if John got his brother James to come along too, who accompanied Jesus to the wedding. So when John ends the story with, and his disciples believed in him, that's something that's happened in a fairly short space of time since first meeting him and is centred on this miracle. So Jesus is at this wedding with his mother and a handful of men he's known for a few days. Judging by the involvement of Jesus's mother, she would have been quite close to the family. I doubt that they would have gone around telling everyone that the wine had run out, which was shameful. And neither would the servants have normally taken orders from the guests. But Jesus's mother does know and is in a position to act. She tells Jesus what's happened. Notice she doesn't actually ask him to do anything. She just tells him the problem. Jesus, the wine has run out. Jesus isn't exactly encouraging. Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. That's not my problem. He gives some harsh answers. Sometimes you look at the words of Jesus and wonder, where's the love in that? To be fair, it probably isn't his problem. If someone came up to you at a wedding and said, they've run out of wine, you wouldn't necessarily busy yourself trying to get some, would you? But this is Jesus, you might think. We wouldn't expect a negative answer. His mother's gone to him with a problem, has been sent away disappointed. How many times have we felt the same? We've gone to God with our prayers, full of faith, so we think, and nothing. God, I've got this problem. What's that to do with me? Is it true? Are our problems nothing to do with God? Especially if it's a problem of our own making. Surely the hosts of the wedding should have made sure there was enough wine to go around. It's their own fault. Do you think Jesus is quite within his rights to say that'll teach them to be more organised next time? They can't be expecting me to get them out of a jam all the time. Of course he is. These people don't deserve his help for their lack of supply, just the same as we don't deserve his help when we've got ourselves into a mess. Maybe he needs Mary to realise that. Maybe he needs the hosts of the wedding to know that they don't have any claim on him. Maybe he needs us to realise that too. We know the love of God, but we shouldn't take it for granted. It doesn't allow us to be careless or ill-prepared or thoughtless. We trust in God to provide for our needs, but it doesn't stop us going to work. I trust in God that he'll enable me to get through my exams and assignments, but it doesn't mean I don't need to study. We trust in God for healing, but it doesn't negate the need to go to hospital. What's that to do with me, he could say. The disciples probably thought that was the end of the matter. Mary had brought her problem to Jesus. Jesus had turned her away quite legitimately. Mary didn't pester him, didn't beg him. She just walked off. This reminds me, if I can sidetrack for a moment, of a book I was reading once about marriage. Someone had gone to the pastor and complained, "My husband just won't do what I've asked him to do. I've asked him over and over again to do this and he just doesn't." And the pastor's advice to the lady was to focus on their relationship. She was shocked. How's being nice to him going to get my garden tidy, or whatever it was? The pastor said to her, "Does he know what it is that you want him to do?" "Yes, I've told him 5 times a day for the last 2 weeks. "Does he know how important it is to you?" "Yes." "Then that's all he needs to know. Leave it." The point was, the husband knew what the wife wanted, he just didn't want to do it. He felt that she was just ordering him around, she felt that he was just being stubborn. When the wife focused on their relationship, when their marriage was one of togetherness and intimacy, he wanted to please her, and she'd already told him just how to do that. Here, Mary has told Jesus what her problem is. He knows it's important to her, and as his mother, she's important to him. On her side, Mary knows this. She knows that Jesus won't let her down. She doesn't need to go on and on. She doesn't need to beg, even if at first he doesn't seem to be encouraging. So when she walks away, she isn't angry with him or upset or disappointed. She still trusts that he'll do something about her problem. And she leaves it in his hands. In this story, Mary's the one with the authority. Mary's the one who can command the servants, not Jesus. She could submit herself to his authority. She could say to Jesus, "Tell us what to do," but she doesn't. She gives the authority to him. She says to the servants, "Do what he says." And Mary now steps out of the picture. Having given the problem to Jesus, it's now out of her hands. She doesn't know what he'll do or how. She doesn't know if he's going to need her to do anything, but she's sure he'll tell her if he does. The next thing she hears about it will be when the new wine comes round. I'm amazed by the faith of Mary in this story. She's received a negative answer to her prayer, but she doesn't give up hope. Why? Because she knows Jesus. She's so close to him, she knows he would not let her down. There are other similar stories in all the Gospels where Jesus seems reluctant to help, where he seems to be sending people away or putting them off. But every time he ends up helping them. Sometimes we can't quite see the logic behind his no. Is it a test of faith? Is it a teaching moment? Does he actually not want to do this? But each time he does come through for them. Now, I'm not saying that God will answer every prayer the way we want him to. Experience tells us that doesn't happen. But I think there are two traps we fall into. The first is to say, "Oh, I can't see a way out of this problem, and God is refusing to do anything. Therefore, nothing's going to change." We walk away and fall into despair. The second is to say, I can see a way out of this. God, I want you to do this and this and this. And then he doesn't, because we aren't going to him with our problem. We're going to him for help with our solution. But maybe we should take a leaf out of Mary's book. Take our problems to Jesus. Not begging, not prescribing what we think he should do about them. Just saying, Jesus, I have this problem. And then leave them in his hands. But be prepared for however he may choose to act. Jesus did respond to Mary. And the way he did it was something nobody would have foreseen. He got the servants to fill these massive water jars, which were usually used for ritual washing, with water. Then he got them to take a cup of the contents to the master of the feast, who declared it the best wine of the night. I wonder if the servants were quaking in their sandals as they took a cup of what should have been water to the master of the feast to try out. Or maybe they could see or smell that it was wine when they pulled it out of the jars. I wonder how long that wine lasted. 120 to 180 gallons of it. That's some party. John calls this the first of the signs through which Jesus revealed his glory. The seven miracles of Jesus' earthly life given to us by John are not called acts of power or works, but signs. They're not things Jesus does to show off. They're pointing us to something. What is it that this miracle is pointing us to? How is Jesus' glory revealed in the turning of water into wine? Well, we can see a revelation of the goodness of God. As we've said, he comes to our aid in times when we don't deserve it, when we have no claim on him. He goes above and beyond in his provision, enough and to spare and the absolute best. His goodness and grace are abundant and unlimited. It might remind us of the feeding miracles and the baskets of food that were gathered from the leftovers. As David said, my cup runneth over. And we can see perhaps a foreshadowing of the new wine that Jesus brings. He turned the water of Jewish ritual into the wine of a wedding feast. Notice he didn't replace the water, he changed the water. The message of his life was never one of replacing the old traditions, but of making them into what was always meant to be, a celebration of God's love and goodness. And finally, we can see a repetition of this prophecy of Isaiah in practical form. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will prepare a banquet of rich fare for all the peoples, a banquet of wines well matured, richest fare and well matured wines strained clear. Isaiah goes on to say, on this mountain, the Lord will destroy that veil shrouding all the people, the pall thrown over all the nations. He'll destroy death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and throughout the world remove the indignities from his people. The Lord has spoken. That messianic banquet still awaits us. And one day we'll feast with him in glory, reveling in the goodness of God, in the fullness of the true meaning of all our traditions, in the fulfillment of prophecy. But we're invited by him to get another taste of it as we come to celebrate communion together. As we prepare for that communion, let us listen first to some more words that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah as he invites us to come to his table. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. The bread and wine that we'll be taking shortly is a gift of God, without money and without cost. Jesus said that the wine was the new covenant, just as was promised by Isaiah, for those who come to him. We come even though we have nothing to offer, even though we have no claim on his goodness, placing ourselves in his hands and knowing that he is faithful. But Isaiah continues, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." So when we come to him, we come in acknowledgement of all the things we've done wrong, in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts. And we ask his forgiveness upon us. Let's take a moment now to do that in the silence of our hearts. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. We're going to sing again now. And we're going to sing two songs. I'm accepted, I'm forgiven. And then I am a new creation. Rejoice in the goodness and the forgiveness of God.
I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I am fathered by the true and living God. I'm accepted, no condemnation, I am loved by the true and living God. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Saviour and Creator of the world. There is joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord. I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I am fathered by the true and living God. I'm accepted, no condemnation, I am loved by the true and living God. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Saviour and Creator of the world. There is joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near, Savior and Creator of the world. There is joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord.
Creation, no more in condemnation, here in the grave.
Many years ago, communion was a real celebration. Sometimes we think that because we're remembering the death of Jesus, we have to be somber and serious all the time. And yes, we do have to take it seriously, not lightly. But in case you've forgotten, Jesus isn't dead. Jesus is alive. And what happened that Good Friday happened for us. Jesus, who celebrated with his friends at a wedding in Cana, wants to celebrate with us today. So we're going to try to do this in perhaps a more celebratory manner than usual. You know, at the beginning of his ministry, as we read, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." At the time, it was a cryptic remark. Perhaps as he looked back on it, John understood more, because sometime later he writes, "It was before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he must leave the world and go to the Father. He had always loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end." Jesus' death wasn't the end of his ministry, it was the climax of it. As he began with a party with his disciples, his final night on earth sees him sharing a meal with them again. A Jewish meal which celebrated deliverance from physical slavery now celebrates our deliverance from our slavery to sin and reminds us of that messianic banquet to come. Once again, Jesus has taken the Jewish ritual and changed it into something far greater. First, Jesus took the bread. For the Jews, this would have been unleavened bread, i.e. made without yeast. The yeast or leaven represented sin, and they would have had to get rid of all leaven out of their house before Passover, as we more literally had our time of confession earlier to ask God to rid us of our sin. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." As the one sinless person, he's signified by the unleavened bread. Jesus took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you." As we remember Jesus' body broken on the cross, we remember too that each of us shares in it. We may be eating from different loaves, but the bread it symbolizes is the body of Jesus, which we share not only with each other, but with all his people in all nations and all times. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this bread, which symbolizes to us your body broken on the cross. In the words of a first century text, as this broken bread was scattered as corn over the mountains, and being gathered together became one, so may thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. Would you bless this bread to us and nourish our hearts? Amen. So I invite you to take your bread and break it, remembering Jesus' broken body, and let us eat together. After supper, Jesus took the wine. There were four cups of wine in the Passover meal, and this one's thought to be the cup of blessing and redemption. But Jesus offers us new wine, new redemption, a new covenant sealed by his blood. He offers us more than we deserve out of his abundant goodness, and he promises us one day that we will join him in that great banquet. This is just a taster. So let's pray again. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wine, for the new covenant you've made with us in your love. As your blood was poured out on the cross, may your spirit be poured out to us to cleanse, sustain, and transform us. And may we live in the light of the glory to come. Amen. I invite you to drink your wine, remembering the shed blood of Jesus and the covenant it confirms in us until he comes. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this celebration and for all your goodness to us. We thank you that you've nourished us at your table. We pray for those who hunger and thirst, may they be filled. And may we, with them, feast at the table of your eternal kingdom. This we ask through Jesus Christ, who was and is to come, and who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This time of communion is not just a celebration of our relationship with God, but also of our relationship with each other. And we remember this as we lift each other up in prayer. So let's pray together. Lord, as we thank you for the meal we've shared in person or online, wherever we've joined it, we're reminded that there are people missing. We lift to you those of our number who are unable to get online or unable to travel, who are isolating because of sickness or who are still afraid to go out. We ask that you would meet them wherever they are and bring them back to us. Lord, we pray for those close to us who are in need today. We lift their problems to you and just ask you to act in their lives. Lord, we pray for those churches around the world who share this meal with us. We pray especially for those who are dealing with COVID and those dealing with persecutions and other difficulties. Lord, they are your people and we lift them to you. Lord, as we enjoy the fullness of your provision spiritually and physically, we pray for those in the community who are in need today. We think of the physically hungry, those who are in financial difficulties and literally do not know where their next meal is coming from. Send them help. And we think of the spiritually hungry, seeking something that will satisfy their deepest needs but not knowing where to look. Meet them and fill them, Lord, and make us into people who will do your work in this world. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Come, Holy Spirit, empower us with your love and inspire us with your life. Go now, and as you go, know this. In grace you were created, in mercy you have been sustained, in love you will be held forever. Amen. Our final hymn keeps us in the mood of celebration as we look forward to that future wedding feast. And afterwards, I hope that you can join us on Zoom.